I'd ask you now to open your Bibles to Gospel of John, John 11. Listening to our this morning and praying for these items as a congregation, this is another stark reminder of how many health issues we've had in this congregation in the last year or so. Very, very unusual for the history of this church. Instances of cancer, several different surprise surgeries, even stray softballs. I mean, all kinds of things that we've not really experienced. I think everybody's been wondering a little bit. Well, you know, what's with the health in the congregation? I've been asked a couple of different times. Do you think there's some kind of a spiritual attack that's? And I thought some about that. And kind of wondered that. Certainly, you read the Bible, and you know that's not beyond the realm of possibility. Certainly, God allowed Satan to sift Peter. And we know the book of Job is just filled with a vivid illustration of how these kind of things can certainly happen. So we know at times that can be the source of things. It is very difficult, however, to determine that apart from some kind of special revelation. There's no way to know for sure. What we do know for sure, what we must affirm, is that God allows trials to come to test us, to strengthen our faith, and to help us. He is absolutely in control of these things. And I think maybe a good focus for us for a congregation as we're kind of wrestling through some of these issues is to realize that this congregation has been abundantly blessed by God with good health and with great strength. And we need to give thanks to Him for that and not lose sight of how many blessings we have received. And now that a degree of suffering has visited us, we'll do well if we allow God to use this to lead us into a deeper trust in Him. If we will cooperate, so to speak, with the Spirit of God in the growth of the faith that God has put within us. We need not despair. We need not be discouraged. The same God who blesses us abundantly during good times will give us all that we need, all the grace, all the strength, all the courage that we need during the difficult times. And we sit here, a whole bunch of us here today, and it is kind of hard sometimes for us to remember, if you're not particularly suffering, we've got quite a few people in the congregation that every single day they get up and they feel the pain and the weight of the physical burdens that are visiting them right now. And a good reminder, let's pray and keep praying for one another. Now, it should go without saying that being a Christian obviously does not illustrate us from grief, does not illustrate us from pain or from heartache. Today, we're going to begin our study of the greatest miracle that Jesus performed while He was here on earth, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It is a dramatic story. We're not going to look at the whole thing today. We're just kind of introduce it today. But a remarkable, remarkable act. Again, designed to teach us important things about Jesus Christ. And we're going to discover that Christ glorifies Himself through the sufferings of His people. This is one of the ways that His name is exalted and magnified. We just can't forget. That's a very hard lesson for us to learn. Suffering is something that we don't seek. It's not something that any of us in this room ever desires. I doubt if you've ever prayed that God would let you suffer. So it's not something that we long for. And yet it is a profound truth and a comfort to the Christian to know that nothing happens to us that is not designed for our good. It's because Jesus loves you that you must seek His glory in your times of greatest need. And with that, let me read to you the beginning of John 11. I'm going to read this morning the first 16 verses. Let's listen to God's Word. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Let's pray. Lord, as we pause before your word now this morning, we pray again that you would come and that you would open our eyes, that you would work in our hearts and minds, that you would transform and change the way we think and the things that we believe and the way that we live. So teach us now as we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The position of this chapter in the Gospel of John is really a very beautiful thing. We spent quite a few weeks in John chapter 10, and if you weren't here with us, we were examining the teachings of Jesus when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. And there are some of the most beautiful and rich doctrines that are laid out in the 10th chapter. Well, after all of that teaching, and the metaphor that defines chapter 10 is the shepherd, the good shepherd who tenderly cares for his sheep. After all of that, we have now in chapter 11 a beautiful illustration of that teaching. It's a story about Jesus and Lazarus, but it's a story of how he holds on to those whom he loves. It's a story about how he draws near to them, how he preserves them, how he takes his hand and wraps them around those that are his and simply will not let go. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are the kind of people in the Bible that we're just naturally drawn to. If you're familiar with them, if you've read the Gospels, then most of us, we read about these three folks and our hearts get warmed up to them. And I think part of the reason is they represent normal folks. I mean, we read about these three and we can see little pieces of ourselves or people we know in their lives. We identify with them. Mary, very devout and studious person, sometimes a little bit oblivious to some of the things and details that are going on around her, but a great heart for God. Real teachable spirit, really focused on learning from Christ. Martha, a true servant, a servant to the core, but one who struggled with her attitudes at times. Sometimes a little bit anxious, sometimes a little bit irritated and angry with people, wishing others would see the world the same way she sees it. And who can't identify with those kinds of thoughts and emotions? And then Lazarus, just a steady, quiet kind of guy. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but if you read through the Gospels, every time you come across Lazarus, he never says one word. Not one spoken word recorded about Lazarus. So that's kind of a quiet guy. I don't know if he was really quiet or not, but he was quiet in the written word. But he was a guy that we can identify with. At least we long to be fruitful like Lazarus was fruitful, and faithful like he was fruitful. But what do we really know about them? Well, most of what we're told is recorded here in this 11th chapter and the chapter that follows in chapter 12, and then a very short passage at the end of Luke chapter 10. We know they lived in Bethany. Now, Bethany was a real little village, and it was just over the hill from Jerusalem, just to the east of Jerusalem. The next passage we come to in John 11 will tell us it was 2 miles from Jerusalem. In fact, if you'd walk out of Jerusalem and you'd go east, you'd walk right by the Garden of Gethsemane, and you'd go up the Mount of Olives, and right over the Mount of Olives, you'd find this little village of Bethany, and that's where they came from. And Jesus spent a lot of time there. And all through the Gospels, we don't always find Mary, Martha, and Lazarus mentioned, but we do find the Scripture telling us that Jesus stayed at Bethany, or Jesus ate at Bethany, or Jesus went to Bethany, or all kinds of interesting things that happened in Bethany. I don't know if you remember that every night during the last week before Jesus was crucified, he'd go to Jerusalem in the day, and then he'd leave the city at night. You know where he went every night? Well, the Scripture tells us he went to Bethany. When he was ascended into heaven, you remember his ascension, obviously. He's lifted up physically into the clouds after his resurrection. Guess where launching point's on the right. The ascension took place in Bethany. He went to Bethany. And there he was ascended up to be at the right hand of the Father. Luke tells us that this was a place he enjoyed being. And one of the things that we can assume attracted him to this little town was this family. Yet we have no account of their conversions. But we have no doubt about their conversions. The evidence of it is abundantly clear. Here is a family that loved Jesus Christ. Let's think about them again. Mary, she was the one we're told about in the three different places, significant aspects of her life. Back in Luke chapter 10, it was Mary that loved to sit at the feet of Jesus. While all the serving is going on and Martha's getting all stirred up, it's Mary that's sitting there listening intently to the words of Christ. She's the one in the next chapter, John 12, that we'll read about, who anointed Jesus with very, very expensive perfume and wiped His feet with her own hair. And later in this chapter 11, we'll see that she's the one who falls down at His feet when she sees Him. In fact, it's so striking. You read all three of them together, and one of the things that you notice about Mary is that whenever Mary is mentioned, so are the feet of Jesus. You know, what a unique way to be remembered. Someone who loved to be at the feet of Jesus. If that was Mary, she loved Christ. She loved sitting at His feet, listening to Him, learning from Him, worshiping Him. That's the heart of this woman. Shouldn't surprise us then to find that in the next chapter that she does anoint Him with this expensive and costly perfume. Matthew tells us in his account of that same story exactly why she did it. Matthew 26:12 says this, and Jesus is speaking, "When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Isn't that interesting? Because all the disciples were having real trouble comprehending that Jesus was going to die. Peter's saying, "You're not going to die, Jesus. We're not going to let that happen to you." Jesus is plainly telling them of His coming crucifixion, and they won't embrace it. They can't hear for some reason. But Mary heard. Mary understood, and she anointed Him for His burial. All that time, sitting at the feet, listening and meditating upon the words of Christ. Clearly, Mary loved Jesus. Martha is most famously known for her complaint there in Luke chapter 10. Jesus had come to their home for a visit, and the food preparation had been taken up by Martha. And Luke 10:40 tells us this, Martha was distracted. She was distracted with all of her preparations. And she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." I bet you've heard that in your family somewhere along the line. "Mom, my brother, my sister, they don't help." And there's this complaining spirit. Here was Martha. But Jesus reproved her and told her that her sister Mary had chosen the better option. Now, don't misunderstand this. Obviously, not that serving was a wrong thing or is a wrong thing. But clearly, Martha's complaining spirit was not right. But again, we find the grace of God operating. Martha learned from that incident. When we come to John 12 in a couple of weeks, we'll find that Jesus once again is in Bethany. And once again, like good Presbyterians, there's food involved. And here's Martha doing what Martha does best. She's serving. This time there seems to be a lot more people there. And she's involved in the planning and the preparation and the serving of the food. But this time, one thing is missing. There's no complaints. There's no pointing of fingers. There's no unhappiness. Martha had learned from Christ. She'd learned from that rebuke. She was a servant. And in time, she learned to serve Christ with great gladness, with great joy. She too was a woman who loved Christ. And then there's Lazarus, the man who is the focal point of this miracle in chapter 11. He died, obviously, as we'll see more specifically here in the details, but then was raised back to life by Christ. Chapter 12 is going to show us some really interesting things that happened to Lazarus and some things about him. In chapter 12, verse 10, we find that the Pharisees were so upset by this miracle and all the commotion that ensued. They were so upset by it that they determined they were going to murder Lazarus. Can you imagine that? Lazarus had done nothing. All he did was die. God brought him back to life, and now they want to kill him again. So that was their plan. There was a death threat on his life. Secondly, we find in that chapter a marvelous commentary about Lazarus' fruitfulness for the kingdom. How would you like this to be said of you? On account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On account of Lazarus, many people were believing in Jesus. He may have been a quiet man, but he was a steady man. And he was a faithful man. And he didn't shrink back from Christ, even when his life was being threatened. And for obvious reason, here's a man who had already died. What else could possibly happen to you if you've already died? The worst thing that most of us could think of. He'd gone through it. I suppose when you've already died, you're free to live without fear. But then we ought to stop and think about who we are in Christ. What is it that the Scripture tells us? That we have died with Christ. That we are living sacrifices. That we are dead to sin. That we are dead to ourselves. But we are alive to Jesus Christ. What can possibly happen to you now to make you afraid? What could you possibly fear? You have already died and have been raised with Christ. You're free to live. You're free to live without fear. And so, as we start our study of this chapter, we start with this introduction of the family. They're the focal point. We'll see much more as we move along. A family who loved Jesus Christ. And yet, as the story does unfold, something far more important than their love for Jesus emerges. What we quickly begin to see is that Jesus loved them. Great illustration of the verse in 1 John 4:19 that says, "We love because He first loved us." More than anything else, this chapter is a story about Jesus' love for this family. Verse 5 states it as plainly as it could possibly be stated. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now I really believe that every Christian here would affirm the love of God. We would all affirm that God is love and that God loves us. We'd affirm it certainly in a theological sense, in a biblical sense. And you could quote verses. If I said, give me some verses on the love of God, you'd give them to me. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You might come up with Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or you might go to Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. And you could go on and on and on about the love of God. But perhaps what is striking in this passage is that the sisters seem to have a comprehension, a knowledge, an understanding of the love of God in an experiential way. It seems to be woven into the very fabric of their beings. They think of themselves as ones who are loved by God. And I want to explain why I think this is something we need to comprehend, something we need to grasp. It's been my observation that there is a tendency among Reformed Christians to have a singular doctrinal focus when it comes to the way we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Too often we have so embraced the doctrine of total depravity, which we affirm as being a true teaching of Scripture. But we have so embraced that on the one side that we have forgotten the effectual work of the gospel on the other side. Let me put it to you this way. Let me ask you a question. How do you think of yourself when it comes to your relationship with God? Is the first thing that comes into your mind, is the thing that defines your thoughts about your relationship with God, is it that God loves me? Or do you tend to think of yourself in light of your sin? Do you first think of yourself as one who is unworthy? Do you first think of yourself as one who is kind of in trouble with God because of that thought that you had yesterday or that sin that you've struggled with? Do you think of yourself as fallen or as dirty or as somehow barely tolerated by God? If so, you're looking at yourself through the eyes of the doctrine of total depravity. But that doctrine is designed to teach us about our state when we are apart from Christ. That doctrine teaches us of our great need for Jesus Christ and our complete inability to come to Him in on our own behalf or in our own strength. How does Christ view you? How does Jesus think about you? He calls you His beloved. The Scriptures address you as saints and as holy ones. He thinks of you as family, as a son or a daughter, certainly as one who is welcome into His presence, as one who belongs there, as one whom He longs to be with, because He loves you. You are valuable. This is how God views us. And if He views us this way, as clean and as worthy in Christ and because of Christ, and righteous in Christ and because of Christ, and beloved in Christ and because of Christ, then shouldn't you think of yourself in the same way? Shouldn't that be what defines your understanding of your relationship with Jesus Christ? When Lazarus got sick, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus. And look at what they said in verse 3. Lord, behold, he whom you love, is sick. They knew that Jesus loved Lazarus. They thought of Lazarus and Jesus in terms of this kind of a love relationship. They had experienced that love. They'd seen it. They'd felt it. They'd heard it. And now, I like the way Boyce highlights this as he writes on this. He says their appeal to Jesus is based on His love, not Lazarus' love. They don't say to Jesus, Lord, the one whom loves you is sick. as though Jesus owed Lazarus something because Lazarus had loved him. They said, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." And what a difference that makes, doesn't it? If Jesus answering our prayers were dependent on our love for Christ and not His love for us, how shaky a foundation would that be? You can never earn the attention or the grace or the help or the love of God by how much you love Him. He gives it to you because He chose to love you. And because He loves you, you can call out to Him all that you want. You can draw near to Him. You can lean on Him. You can serve Him with all freedom and with all joy. Now, Jesus' response to this cry from Mary and Martha is exactly what we need, exactly what they needed, exactly what any of us need when we are in distress. What does He say? This sickness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And really, isn't this the point of the passage? Because Jesus loves you, you must seek His glory in your time of distress. That needs to be the way we think about distress. When you are troubled, when you are sick, when you are in pain, when you are hurting, your job, your goal, your passion ought to be to seek the glory of God. If we understand that Jesus is committed to His glory in our trouble, it will give us great help as we seek His glory. It will help us to wait on the Lord when things don't go the way we wish they would go. Knowing that Jesus loves us and is committed to bringing glory to God in our trouble can help us to understand things, or at least to persevere in our faith when we don't understand things. Consider the fact that even though Jesus loved them, He still allowed Lazarus to die. Jesus loved Lazarus, and Lazarus died. Tears and heartaches and grief and sorrow are all part of the order of things in a fallen world. You will not escape those. It's not God's plan for you to escape those. And I know it's counterintuitive, but the natural tendency that we see in the world around us and that we're prone to, this temptation to ask the question, "Oh, if God really loved me, why would He let this happen?" That is not a good question. Instead, we ought to give some thought to how we are going to respond when heartache comes. We ought to prepare for this, brethren. We ought to be thinking now in the good times, if in fact you're in the good time, how you will respond to pain and suffering and even death when it comes your way. Because in a fallen world, until Jesus comes again, this is the world that we live in. God sovereignly rules over it, but we are caught up in it as part of His creation. So how will you respond? Are you committed to living for the glory of God in the bad times? Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean you can't grieve. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be saddened or filled with sorrow in times of tragedy. Certainly, those are appropriate responses, and we'll see Jesus weeping later in this chapter. But it does mean that you will determine to call out to Jesus Christ, to trust Him to strengthen you and to shine through you in those times. You know, you can't help but notice, can you, in this passage, it's one of those things that's probably the first thing that jumps out when people read this, that when they sent word to Jesus and He found out that Lazarus was sick and that he was going to die, that He delayed two more days. Everybody notices that. He delayed two more days. Why did He delay two more days? He purposefully waited two more days. Lazarus was already dead 4 days by the time He made it to Bethany. Why? The answer can only be found in His glory. It was the best way to bring glory to His name. And He is committed to His glory. Whatever that will take. Whatever that will mean. Remember, don't ever forget that Jesus Christ is Lord over time. So when He seems to delay in answering you, or things seem to happen too late, or at the wrong time, remember His ways are not our ways. But He is sovereign and committed to His glory. His ways and His timing are better. Jesus Christ is absolutely committed to bringing glory to God and Himself through your life. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that happens best when you suffer. Are you willing to suffer for the glory of God? That is a hard question, isn't it? But that's a critical question. What is more important, your comfort or His glory? Well, how can you glorify God in your suffering? Just a couple of things as we wrap up this intro this morning. You can glorify God in your suffering first by what you know and what you profess to be true. It's the importance of the Scriptures. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Remember when we looked at that back in chapter 8? The truth sets you free. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you've never been freed and forgiven from your sin and the guilt that is upon you, this is the first truth and the most fundamental and important truth for you today. You've got to come to the cross and humble yourself before Jesus Christ. You have to believe on the name of Jesus Christ that He died for your sins. That's the beginning point, of course, for the glory of God. But those of you who know Him, you must also know and declare that He is absolutely and completely sovereign. He is in control of every detail of your life. Well, we don't like that truth, but it is a truth of the Scriptures. And you must affirm it. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. You must know and profess that He will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter how dark the road may become, no matter how painful it may be, no matter how deep the hurt, He will never leave you. In Christ, if you belong to Him, He will never leave you nor forsake you. You must believe and profess that He will show His power and strength in and through you. This is His promise to you. He will strengthen you with His right hand. He will never let go of you. He will give you the grace that you need to go on. And you must know and declare that He will use this suffering to refine you and to proclaim His sufficiency to other people. He'll use it in your life and He'll use you subsequently in others' lives. So begin by what you know and what you profess to be true. And then secondly, you can glorify Him in your suffering by calling to Him, by abiding in Him. Glory comes to Him when we live by faith. And so we start again with salvation. You're not a Christian. He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You bring glory to Him when you call upon His name. But then we respond as those who belong to Him. And we can learn from Mary and Martha. When they sent word to Jesus, when Lazarus got sick, you notice they didn't make a request. But they wanted Jesus to know. They wanted Jesus to be near. So they sent word to Jesus. When you suffer, you will glorify God when you come to Him. You'll glorify Christ when you abide in His presence. Communing with God in times of trials exalts the name of Christ. Not inappropriate, by the way, to ask Him for things. I want you to draw that conclusion. Certainly make your request be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But the critical thing is that we need to be with Christ. We need to be in His presence and abide with Him. So if you're personally suffering, or you're suffering as part of the body of Christ here in this time in our history, here is our calling. We are to know that Jesus Christ loves us. We must affirm that truth. That is the bedrock of what it means to belong to Christ, because He loves us. And because He loves us, we are to love Him and seek His glory, even when we suffer. Is that your desire? Are you prepared for that? Have you asked God to make you ready to exalt Christ whenever suffering would come your way? Will you commit yourself to that end? If you're not suffering today, now is the time to get ready for that. Now is the time to commit yourself to His glory, no matter how He orchestrates your life. And if you are suffering today, then you draw near to Christ, and He will draw near to you. Because, brothers and sisters, He loves you, and He's committed to your good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the love that You have for us. Lord, we pray that it wouldn't be a love that we just read about, that we just know about in our heads. We pray, Lord, it would be a love that we would experience in the deepest caverns of our soul. That, Lord, we would think of ourselves as those who belong to You, as those whom You love so much that You died for on the cross. And, Lord, then cause a love to well up within us that would seek Your glory no matter what You bring our way, no matter what happens. And Lord, we are reminded about our brothers and sisters in the congregation now that are suffering and how we stand with them, and we pray that You would uphold them. We pray, Lord, that You'd make Your love known to them, that You'd drive away doubts and discouragements, that they might know what it means to abide in Christ. Refine them, Lord, as You refine the silver and the gold. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You. We ask that You would prepare us, that we might be ready, and that we might live for Your glory every day of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 61 is a good psalm for us to end with, because it is a psalm that really demonstrates what we've just been talking about. There's suffering by the psalmist, and what does the psalmist do? He comes to Him. He finds shelter in Him. He brings his soul into the presence of the Lord. He makes supplicating cries and pleas to the Lord. We can learn from this psalm, and I encourage you to make it the prayer of your heart, even as we sing it together now. 61 is what we'll sing, and after the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.